And you can turn to Matthew 28 for the very last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, I'm glad I didn't hear an applause there. I was waiting for it. Thank you. It's been forever. No. Bittersweet, right? It's really wonderful to spend so long in a book and have it just make its way into the marrow of your bones, and it just becomes a precious book for the rest of your life, at least for me, just to be able to go back after having so thoroughly studied it for so many years. So this is a wonderful book for those of you who have actually been here for the 4 years that we've been going through it. But just to remind you, Matthew presents Jesus as king. Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and Matthew, one of the former disciples of Jesus, is saying, look, Jesus is really king. And if you start to reflect and think about moving through the Gospel of Matthew, you remember right out of the gate, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus. But he doesn't trace it through Mary's line, he traces it through Joseph's line, which is significant because it traces back, yes, to David, as Mary's traced back to David, but specifically Joseph's line traces back through Solomon. And Solomon was the one son of David who the kingly line would go through. So right from the beginning, Matthew is giving this genealogy saying, this Jesus is born to be king. And then you come to Matthew chapter 2 and you have the wise men. And they're searching for Jesus because they understand. They've been seeing the signs. Perhaps they're aware of the book of Daniel because they're wise men from the east. And so they show up and they want to see him who has been born, who will be king of the Jews. And Herod hears about this. And he doesn't want to go and find the king of the Jews so he can worship him. He wants to go find the king of the Jews so he can kill him because he's competition. But right in chapter 2, you have a worshiper and you have an enemy, and they both agree Jesus has been born to be king. Then you move a few chapters later, you get to chapters 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and here's Jesus exercising his regal authority to say, look, this is my kingdom, and these are the marks of kingdom citizenship. So let me preach you the Sermon on the Mount, which is, what are the marks of a real kingdom citizen? And what does a kingdom citizen actually look like? And then Jesus expresses this absolute authority, this kingly authority, by saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, I trump tradition because I am the king. And then I missed one in chapter 4. You have the Holy Spirit actually leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil tempts Jesus from a vantage point of knowing that Jesus has come to be king. You remember, Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You've come to suffer and die to redeem back the world. I'm offering you a track where you don't have to suffer and die. Just worship me for a split second. King Jesus, yield your allegiance to me for a split second, and you can just circumvent the way of suffering, and I'll give you all the things that now lie in the lap of the wicked one. So even Satan knows that Jesus has come to be king. And then as you march through, Jesus preaches sermons, he tells parables. He tells parables depicting himself of a king who is going on a long journey, but he's going to return one day and he's going to evaluate people for their stewardship. He exercises the authority that only a king could when he says to Israel, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Well, who has the right to take kingdom stewardship away from a people and give it to another people? The king, that's who. So Jesus is doing things, he's telling parables, he's saying things. People in the know are treating him all from the vantage point that Jesus has come to be king. In fact, that was one of the final questions posed to him at his trial, right, by Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? It is as you say. He doesn't even run away from the accusation. Yes, of course I'm king of the Jews. And then when they crucify him, they put that big sign over the cross. And what does it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which of course they meant, the Romans meant that as a warning Don't go about telling people that you're king, because there's only one king, it's Caesar. So they put that up there as a warning, but they are truer than they know, aren't they? They are declaring what is absolutely true, the kingship of Christ. And I think those words had to haunt the corrupt Sanhedrin for the rest of their life as Jesus stood on trial and he quoted Daniel chapter 7, which is a picture of King Jesus coming back at his second coming to rescue those who have sworn allegiance to King Jesus, who have surrendered to him in salvation by faith, and to judge those who have declared in their minds, Jesus is not absolute divine king. Oh, he's a good teacher. He's got some moralistic sayings. Fine, I'm cool with Jesus, but God, King, Lord of my life, no. And that makes us opposed to King Jesus. And he quotes that out of Daniel chapter 7 to the Sanhedrin. And so obviously Matthew is just riddled with presentations of King Jesus. So by the time we come to the Great Commission here at the tail end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He is saying that all the divine rights of kingship have been given to me. And all I have yet to do is to return at the second coming and sit on the throne of David and completely eradicate the curse and the sin and suffering and tears and rebellion and all these things from the planet and set up my perfect kingdom, which will just melt into the eternal state, and so will we ever be with the Lord. But until then, make disciples of King Jesus. Tell people that Jesus reigns, that he's their creator, that he's their savior. And if they repent and trust in him and follow him, become his disciples, then they are saved. And then the great assurances we'll learn about today, I'm with them always, even to the end of the age. And then I'm really with them, because the end of the age is a second coming. And then he's with us body and spirit. So the Great Commission is nothing less than King Jesus giving marching orders to his disciples and, I think, in turn, the church. That this is what we are called to do. I was reading about a missionary this week who went to a very remote tribe out in the middle of nowhere, very primitive people. And this woman began to, you know, share the gospel and proclaim the gospel to this tribe. And her heart was really won over by a particular young lady. Just had a soft heart towards this young lady and really began to work with her. And she eventually came to Christ. And as soon as this young native came to Christ, one of her first statements were, I wish my son was here so he too could be saved. And this missionary said, well, where's your son? And she said, just before you got here, I sacrificed him to the gods of my tribe. Now, just imagine if that woman had surrendered to King Jesus, she would have been free to love her son, not sacrifice her son. We might think, well, that's, you know, those are those primitive tribes. That's just the way they think. Modern cultures don't do that, do they? You'd be wrong. People sacrifice the most precious gifts God has given for the sake of their own passions, for the sake of their own happiness. They will sacrifice the child in the womb. They will sacrifice their gender. They will sacrifice their marriage. They will sacrifice their sacredness. They will sacrifice ultimate meaning and purpose for which God created them in God's image. They'll sacrifice all that if what they can achieve is personal happiness. It might not be to an idol, but it might be to the idol of personal happiness. There's nothing sacred that the unsaved man will not sacrifice because he thinks it's worth it in the end. But all that changes when you surrender to King Jesus, doesn't it? All that changes when you come to realize that Jesus is Lord God of all and you become his disciple, and then suddenly you know what is sacred and valuable and meaningful and how to live your life before him. That makes all of the difference. So, as we've looked at this Great Commission, the last three sermons, we started looking at the authority of Christ, everything that meant, And then we got into really the heart and soul of the Great Commission, which is disciple making. We asked, what does it mean to be a disciple? And simply a disciple is not someone who just made some sort of decision for Jesus, but it's actually a way of life. It's a surrender. They put their faith in Christ and their whole life is marked by devoted following of Christ. So that's a disciple. We asked the question, what is the means of making disciples? Like what's the sanctified tool that God wants to use? And of course it is the verbal proclamation of the gospel. We're supposed to do good things. We're supposed to feed the poor. We're supposed to do all those things. That's not the gospel. It adorns the gospel. It might come from a heart that's been radically changed by the gospel, but the gospel is opening your mouth and telling people about the holiness of God, the danger of their sin, the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ, and that Christ can be theirs, forgiveness can be theirs, if only they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. It's a proclamatory message. So we ask, what is the means of making disciples? And then what is the faithful expression of making disciples? And we went to the book of Acts that is deliberately given as an expression of the Great Commission. And what you see in the book of Acts is people become disciples, which then turn into local churches, and all the missionaries and the apostles in the book of Acts, they are about the business, not just to make converts, they are about the business of planting local churches. That is the full expression of the Great Commission. You know that the gospel has effectively been fulfilled in a particular area, not simply when people come to Christ, but when there is a church planted. And there's nothing more evangelistic, by the way, than a church that's planted. That was a million times more evangelistic than any sort of crusade or campaign that comes through there, lasts for a weekend, and then is gone. The church is always going to be there. And the church is preaching and proclaiming the gospel. That's the full expression of the Great Commission. So this morning, I want to look at the remaining three elements in the Great Commission. I want to look at baptizing disciples, teaching disciples, and then the assurance of the disciples. Okay, so baptizing disciples, teaching disciples, and the assurance of disciples. So let's look at the first one, baptizing disciples. And Matthew 28, let's start up at verse 16, the beginning of this section. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we'll stop there. So the first thing you do when someone becomes a disciple is you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is something we're very familiar with. We love baptism Sundays. It's like the best Sundays of the year to hear people retell their salvation, how God saved them, and to see them baptized and identify publicly with Jesus Christ. But this baptism, we have to understand, is brand new to the new covenant. We might be tempted to think, oh, baptism, we know about this. John the Baptist has been baptizing. But John the Baptist's baptism, it's similar, obviously, but it was categorically different than the new covenant baptism. John's baptism was a baptism called a baptism of repentance. And his baptism was really to get people to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. It was a baptism of humbling. It was a baptism that says, yes, I'm sinful and I'm broken and I need the Messiah. In fact, I think John the Baptist's baptism was patterned after the Jewish mikvah. The mikvah was a ritual that the Jews required the Gentiles to do in order to become Jews. So that's something they made the smelly Gentiles do. Oh, you want to be Jews like us? Okay, well, here's this little baptism ritual, and you have to undergo this, and then you can begin to think about actually becoming a Jew. And John the Baptist says, hey, you know that thing that you make Gentiles do? I'm going to make you guys do it to really prepare your hearts for the Messiah. Are you humble? Do you realize that you are not on better standing than the unclean Gentiles when it comes to your need for salvation? So what John the Baptist was doing was preparation for the coming of Christ. But new covenant baptism is, since Christ has come, and since you've repented from your sins and put your faith in this Christ who has died and been raised from the dead, now identify through the waters of baptism. So it's something that's very different, brand new. And in fact, the word Jesus uses here is baptizo. And you look up in any standard Greek lexicon, baptizo means to dip, to immerse in water, to dip oneself, to wash, to submerge. You can see different Greek writers. One, Polybius, he used baptizo to refer to vessels or ships that had sunk in the sea. So if you're following, they're not getting sprinkled in the sea. They're sunk in the sea. You have Jesus who says in Luke 12:50, he uses baptism, baptizo, metaphorically of being submerged into the wrath of God on the cross. He says how I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And he's speaking of not being sprinkled in the wrath of God, but being submerged into the wrath of God. You have this same idea in Matthew 3:16 where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And it says in Matthew 3:16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So he comes up out of the water. He's not getting poured. He's not getting sprinkled. He's emerging from being submerged in the water. And even its metaphoric use, we'll look at it in a second, but in Romans chapter 6, baptism depicts being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You're completely submerged into the death of Christ and buried with him, is the terminology of Romans 6, buried with him in his death and in his resurrection. So that's why we submerge people completely underwater, because it's a burial, a picture of that, and it's a resurrection. So you start to see the terminology, you start to see the lexical use of baptizo. It's very easy to discern from Scripture that this is an ordinance that God has given that requires submersion. It's important to God. It's just not splitting hairs. It has very significant meaning. And then, of course, baptism involves water. And you can look at all these scriptures. I didn't want to make this 20-part series on baptism, so just kind of giving you the cliff notes. But you can look at all the usage of water in the Bible. Water is a sign of the Holy Spirit. Water is a sign of the giving of life. Water is what washes dirt away. Water becomes a symbol of regeneration and forgiveness. So you have all this rich, wonderful symbolism in water. And that's why we're supposed to use water in baptism. I've actually heard there are Bedouins who, you know, water is scarce out in the desert, so they'll use sand. You have to take a shower, I guess, after you get baptized. But if that's all you got, fine. You know, your heart's in the right place, but I'm glad we have a lot of water. Because water has rich symbolism. It's very important in the Scripture. Now, I think it's interesting that when you compare baptism and communion, during the Lord's Supper, you feed yourself, right? You're the one that takes the cup and takes the bread and you give it to yourself. But in baptism, someone else baptizes you. And it'd be very easy for you to just baptize yourself, get up in front of everyone and read your testimony and just kind of dunk yourself, make my job a little easier. But it's not supposed to happen that way. The disciples are told to baptize people. You are the one. Someone else is to be doing the baptizing. So you think about that. What's the significance of that? Well, John Stott says, the clearest evidence of this in the case of baptism is that in the New Testament, the candidate never baptizes himself, but always submits to being baptized by another. In his baptism, he is a passive recipient of something that is done to him. Which makes total sense, because what is salvation? It is God rescuing us in our deadness. It's God doing something to us and for us. So that's why in baptism, it's someone else. It's not, hey, once they become a follower of Christ, make sure they baptize themselves. But it's you baptize them. Because this is supposed to be a picture of God coming and rescuing the person, saving the person from their sins. It's a union. Let me just read you a part of Romans 6, because I think the symbolism of baptism is best expressed than anywhere else in Scripture. Romans 6, 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, there's discipleship, in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So I always tell people preparing to be baptized, that really this is like a wordless skit of a funeral service and a resurrection service. We've all been to funerals. None of us have been to a resurrection service where the person is submerged underwater as a sign that their old man that didn't hunger for God, that didn't love God, that didn't want to live for the glory of God, that old man is dead. And now there's a resurrection, there's a coming to new life of this new creation that now is a disciple of Jesus Christ, that now wants to follow Christ. And all that's caught up in this wonderful ordinance that God gives us of baptism. But notice in verse 19, you baptize them, but you baptize them what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So note that preposition first, baptize them in the name. There's several prepositions that Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, could have used. He could have used, in the Greek, it looks like an en. He could have used an en, baptize them in the name. And that is usually used of authority or power. So be healed in the name of Jesus or by the power of Jesus. But that's not the word, the preposition that he uses here. He's not saying baptize them in the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word he uses, it looks like to us, E-I-S, ice. And ice in the Greek is often translated into. And it speaks of being brought into a sort of deeper, richer communion with whatever is being talked about. It could talk about an object being placed into something else, or if it's a relationship, it's speaking about coming into a relationship with someone. And probably the closest parallel to this particular preposition, into the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So all were baptized into Moses. So it's speaking of the Red Sea. It's speaking of this dramatic event where God, through Moses, rescued the children of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea, and that event solidified the Israelites' relationship with Moses. I mean, he was their leader before then, but there was something about the splitting of the Red Sea that just congealed the relationship of the Israelites with Moses, and they said, yes, that's our leader. So there's a way in which they were baptized into Moses, obviously in a very different way than we are baptized into God, but that ice into preposition is being used to speak of being baptized into a relationship with God. We understand relationship with God comes by faith. Baptism is the symbol of being brought into communion with the entire Godhead, which is just a mind-blowing thing to think about. These waters of baptism are communicating that the Godhead has become my inheritance, that I am baptized not just into Christ, but into the Son and into the Spirit and into the Father. Which is a direct answer to prayer. Jesus in the high priestly prayer, the eve of his death, what did he pray to the Father? He prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. God, I want the elect for whom I'm about to die to be united to me to enjoy the union that I have with you in the Godhead. And baptism means there's an answer to prayer. This individual, by faith, has been united to Jesus Christ. And now they're being baptized into the saving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three members, because all three members are equally involved in our rescue mission, in our salvation. So we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you have this glorious Trinitarian statement. And notice the wording here, baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does that strike you as a little odd? Does it strike you odd that the word name is singular? Well, shouldn't it say into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It gives three names after name, and I know basic English. Shouldn't it be the names? Well, here it is. So why is that? And so Bible interpreters look at this. So why is there one name? And I think the answer is clear. A name speaks to the nature of a thing, especially with God. A name speaks directly to nature. And how many natures does God have? He's only one nature. God is one. He is one nature, but he subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But this is simply Jesus sort of orthodox signature of the triune God, saying baptize them into one God who's got one nature and one name in that sense, but that singular nature of the singular God subsists in three separate persons. And we know he's one God because there's only one nature, but there's three separate persons. So that's the marvelous thing we understand about the Trinity. There is absolute singularity in the triune God, but there's also a plurality within that singularity because there are three persons. So we're to understand that the Father is not one third of God, and the Son is not the other third of God, and the Spirit is part God, and they're all kind of the thirds or parts of God. No, the Spirit is fully God, fully possessing the attributes of God. The Son, the Father, all fully God. You have one divine God who subsists in three separate persons. Some of that we understand, a lot of it we don't understand. But this is Jesus giving this glorious Trinitarian statement. I want to show you something just to move you a little deeper into the nature of the Trinity, because we're supposed to understand this to the degree that God revealed it to have a meaningful baptism. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And probably a lot of us know it by memory. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the Shema. And I'm going to show you a couple passages here just to show you that this isn't, you know, confused, convoluted theologians who are trying to balance the whole one and three. How can God be three and one and one and three? And maybe just what we don't know what we're talking about. But this is actually taught in Scripture, and we grapple with what is taught in Scripture. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have this simple statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, that is very important wording. It doesn't say there is only one God. That is absolutely true. There is only one God, but it doesn't say that. It says the Lord our God is one, which means it's making a statement more than there is only one God. It's saying that God is absolute one. He's absolute oneness. He's absolute unity. The Lord our God is the one and only God, but he is one. He is absolute singularity. He is absolute unity. So we get that. But then we go to passages like Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, what does God say? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Wait a second. Why is God speaking in the plural? How can he say, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, if the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 just said, the Lord our God is one? Because what we're seeing here is that the Bible is communicating a God who is one, a singular divine nature, but that doesn't mean there isn't a plurality represented in the singularity of God. Now, this is absolutely possible. You have one illustration of this. You have an illustration of this word one. The Lord our God is one. The same word for one is used in Genesis 2:24. And in Genesis 2:24, we know this passage well. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become, what? One flesh. So how many fleshes are there in marriage? There's one. How many unions? There's one. How many marriages? One. How many individuals? Two. It's not a trick question. Me and my wife wear different clothes. There is some individuality to us, but there is a real oneness that is there. So in the Godhead, there is a real oneness because of the most quintessential part, I don't want to say part, but quintessential aspect of God is his nature. And there's only one nature, so he's one God. But he subsists in three separate persons. And it's absolutely important for us to understand that. Now, what does Paul think of the Shema? Paul understands. I mean, he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. He's trained by Gamaliel. Like, he gets this. He's had this memorized probably since he was able to speak. And he references the Shema in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so what is the Apostle Paul, especially as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, his words are inspired, what does he think of the oneness of the Shema in 1 Corinthians 8? Well, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And what he means is, he knows there's physical idols. What he means is literal spiritual deities out there. And that there is no one but, there's no God but one. There's your Shema reference. There's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods which in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so there's principalities and powers out there. I just don't believe in other gods besides God, but there's principalities, there's other gods and lords. Yet, verse 6, there is for us but one God, and then he tells you who it is, the Father from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul, who do you think is the God of the Shema? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says here, oh, it includes God the Father, and it also includes Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. That doesn't serve his point. If you want a good Trinitarian statement from the Apostle Paul, just go to the last verse of 2 Corinthians. And right there in 2 Corinthians 13, 4, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's all three members of the Trinity. But as Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, reflects upon the Shema, he looks at that and he says, amen, the Lord our God is one. It includes the Father, and it includes the Son, and other places it includes the Holy Spirit. There are three separate persons, and they subsist of the singular nature of the one true God. And that God is one, yet three, is absolutely essential for accounting for reality. If you have dabbled at all in the realm of science, you know that what much of science does is an exploration to find the singularity in the plurality. What is the most fundamental subatomic, microscopic building block of all that is? That's why there's super colliders and string theory and quarks. If you ever watched a YouTube video on string theory, I mean, the whole thing is they're on a quest to find the most singular, fundamental building block of all that is. And guess what? Ultimately, it's God. Ultimately, God is the singularity, and in his singularity is found the plurality of the Trinity. And that accounts for absolutely everything. And so if you have a God like Allah, the God of Islam, that just thinks the Trinity is ridiculous and they reject it, you have a flat, one-dimensional God with no capacity whatsoever to account for plurality or to unify plurality into a singularity, because in Allah there is no plurality, there's only singularity. Now, to make it real practical, what that means is from eternity past, God the Father was the Father and is the Father. From eternity past, he's the Father. And it also means from eternity past, God the Son is God the Son. And Father and Son are relational terms, which means from eternity past, the Father has loved the Son has loved the Father. From eternity past, there has been a love relationship in the Godhead. The Godhead did not have to create in order to love. The Godhead already loved because of the Trinity within the singular nature of God, which means that within the Trinity, only a triune God can account for the most basic, fundamental desire that we as human beings have, which is what? Relationship. We need relationships more than food or water. Someone who's isolated is an unhealthy person, and they will become increasingly more unhealthy. We need relationships. We crave it because we're made by a relational God who in his singularity has a threefold relationship of the Trinity, and out from that love, he creates us in his image to be relational and to love him back as the ultimate purpose of life, to love and to glorify him. And so all that and much, much more, believe me, is caught up in baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a triune God who has loved you, who has rescued you. So I think if, as people grow in that understanding, if they're truly saved, a person is going to want to be baptized. If a person is truly a disciple of Christ, a sign of their salvation is they're going to want to be baptized. If a person is saved, and yes, okay, I'm united to the Godhead, that's wonderful, I just don't want to be baptized and give a public profession of this gracious thing that God has done for me, that might be evidenced against someone's salvation. Because this is an incredible gift that God has given to us that points to a powerful reality. So that's baptizing disciples. Number two, teaching disciples. Look at verse 20, teaching disciples. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now notice this wording. It is so important. What are you supposed to teach disciples? All that I commanded you. And why do they learn all that I command you? So you can teach them to, what's the word? Observe all that I commanded you. Observe is just a word for obedience. So I'm to be taught everything that Christ and his Spirit teaches in the Scriptures, not just for head knowledge, but so that I can observe all the things that please God, that he wants me to. I can't observe what I don't know. So I'm going to have to build my Bible knowledge. I'm going to have to be faithful in the Word every day. I'm going to have to be praying for wisdom and insight into the Word. I'm going to be reading good books. I'm going to be listening to good sermons. I got to get information, divine information in there so I know what to obey, how to obey, and I am wiser in obeying. But I have to obey, and I have to obey all things, and that's a big project. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of just teaching the whole counsel of God. He's talking to the Ephesian elders and reflecting how he was a pastor at their church. And he says in Acts 20:18, and when they had come to him, Paul said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I mean, if it benefited you and it's from God's word, I was teaching it, and you know that. And teaching you publicly and from house to house. If someone gave me a pulpit, I preached. If they didn't, I went to somebody's house and I sat down in their living room and I taught them these things. And then he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What's the whole purpose of God? You think about the New Testament epistles, not just the Pauline epistles, but you think of the topics that are covered in the short New Testament. I mean, there's salvation, there's eschatology, there's Christian liberty, there's marriage, there's relationship management, there's parenting, there's financial stewardship, there's church polity, there just goes on and on and on. And these are the things that Paul was teaching them, was writing to them, and these are the things that we are to be knowing and understanding, because discipleship teaching is, again, at the heart of the Great Commission. So that is why the elders have been kind of working on a discipleship pipeline. And I think there should be an insert in your bulletin, I believe, a discipleship pipeline. And this is just our way of making discipleship as clear as possible in your mind. So if someone says, you know, I want to become a missionary. I want to be discipled towards the mission field. We can do that. Someone says, I want to become a pastor, or I just want to be a teacher. I want to be a teacher in one of the classes, or I just want to grow as a Christian. I want to become more Christ-like. I think I'm plateauing. Could someone come alongside me and disciple? Well, we have a whole pipeline for that. That's just to make your being discipled easier and clearer, because we believe this is so important, so essential to the purpose of the church, and so essential to the Great Commission. There's even a place on our website under ministries where you can go that says training pipeline. And if that's something you want to do, I mean, there's a lot of people being discipled already in this church, but if that's something you want to do, you just contact one of the elders. I think there's actually a form under that ministry pipeline page on our website, or, you know, most of you know the elders. We're a small enough church where you can talk to the elders and say, I'd really like to do this. I'd like someone to come alongside me and disciple. But this is something that we as a congregation, to be honoring and glorifying to God, need to always be a part of it. And so we should either be being discipled, right? Someone should be discipling into our life, or we should be discipling somebody else. Where we should never be is somewhere in the lukewarm middle, where, well, I don't think I'm, you know, really the material to be discipling somebody, but I don't want someone coming alongside me and, you know, telling me how I'm supposed to live my Christian life, so I'm just going to stay right here and not do either. And that's not where God wants believers, his disciples, to live. We're living in one place or the other, so we can be taught to observe all the things that God has commanded. And then thirdly and lastly is the assurance of the disciples. What does he say? How does he end the Great Commission and end this precious book? The small but mighty statement, and lo, I am with you always. It's not because he didn't like flying. It's not L-O-W. It's lo, behold, listen, look at me. I am with you always. Literally always here in the Greek means the whole of every day. There's never a moment where I will not be with you in this mission. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And some people have butchered this to make the end of the age be 70 AD in the fall of the temple. If you just go back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 40, Matthew chapter 13, verse 49, Jesus already defined the end of the age as the second coming. So he's saying, I am with you until I return again. I am with you to the end of the age. And notice here he says, I am with you. And in the Greek, I am here, almost all the time when Jesus says I am, he uses this in the emphatic. It's ego a me. It had been totally sufficient for him to just say, a me, I am with you always. Instead, he says something like, I myself am with you always. Like me, that's a big deal. Jesus, the Son of God, risen, exalted, coming again, I am with you always. And so people wonder, why is he always emphatic? Why is there always this ego a me, I am? And maybe it's hearkening back to the great I am statement that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? Well, tell them the I am sent you. So you march into Pharaoh's quarters and you tell him you're here, let God's people go, and you can say that because the I am has sent you. And Jesus already said before Abraham was, I am. So this could be hearkening back to this grand I am statement, or it could just simply be Jesus saying, it is no small thing that you have me with you to the end of the age. Your creator, your savior, your king who's coming again, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's been the story of church history, hasn't it been? Through blood and chains and tears and martyrdom and the ups and downs, the glories, the defeats, Christ has been with his people always. In what particular context? As they fulfill the Great Commission. It's a nice comforting verse, always, always with me, but he's kind of saying, as you're executing the Great Commission, understand, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll close with this, because I think Paul applies this comfort to his circumstances in a very powerful way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul's swan song. He's going to die, and he knows it, and people have abandoned him. He showed up to court, and no one was there to support him. So he really needed Jesus to be there always for him, even to the end of the age. And so he says in 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Have you ever been there? No one supported. I'm alone in this. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me. I love that. The Lord stood with me. I don't need anybody else. Be nice. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. You hear what Paul's saying? He's not saying the Lord stood with me so I can just feel fulfilled all the time. The Lord stood with me so I can be happy. Why did he want the Lord to stand with me? So through me, the proclamation might be accomplished, so he could fulfill the Great Commission. And that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What are you talking about, Paul? You're about to be beheaded, and you're saying the Lord is going to bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Because Paul is looking at this through eyes of faith. Nobody is going to touch my soul. I am going to be killed by men, but I am going to be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom after a life of total devotion to making disciples. So if you want the strength and the comfort of Christ in your life, you want to know that he's with you always, what do? You make the mission of Christ your mission. My mission, no matter what I do, is to make disciples and to disciple disciples. My mission is the Great Commission. And as I do that, I know that God is going to be with me. And that's the purpose of Matthew, to introduce us to Christ so that we now know our marching orders and we can do it faithfully until he calls us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a rich, Great Commission given, flowing from the riches of the throne of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed the Great Commission in this church. You have saved many of our children. You have saved people from the community and brought them into our fellowship. You have blessed the teaching and the preaching of your word. You have filled this church with many people that I can just easily call up and say, would you disciple so-and-so? Would you meet with so-and-so? Would you show them how to live the Christian life? And with joy, they agree. We know that is from you, Lord, because we know what our flesh tends to want. We know the busyness and distraction of this world. And so we praise you, God, for blessing it, but we know we have a lot of room to grow. And so we just pray that as we continue to take up our cross and to follow you, that you will continue to bless beyond, far beyond what we could ask or even think is possible in this church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.